Do you remember that last week we talked about the first part of this, which is what if God, could he? And what I just wanted to point out, and it hit me when I looked at the title I put on there again, is the answer is yes. We don't have to know what's in between what if God, could he? Because God could do anything that he wants to do.
Amen.
But that's an interesting question, you know, is if you're asked a question, is could God, if he wanted, cause a fire to start that would burn all of Memphis down, your answer would have to be sure he could. But that doesn't mean he would. And some of the things we see in the Bible, because it asks the question, could he, we take it to mean he would. And that is not how it works in the Bible. What is his will? That we all be saved. What is the actual fact? That very few of us are going to be saved. So somewhere along the way, God allowed human beings free will. He's still going to have it all his way in the end as far as his heaven and his kingdom and everything else. But we are given that free will to make decisions of our own, and it affects everything. So let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Where he's been talking to us about this already in our part one. If any of y'all missed part one, probably there'll be some CDs there that you can get on it, as well as the outline. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, he starts out by saying, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And so that's what our ultimate salvation is. There's two different things God talks about. One is the work he has for us, and the other is our salvation. We don't get saved because we want to, and we don't get saved because of what we do. We have salvation offered to us because God shows mercy. And so one of the questions that, for instance, the Calvinists come up with is, who does he show mercy to? And in their view of things, it's limited. It's limited atonement. He shows mercy to few. And those are the ones that are going to be saved, and the ones he doesn't show mercy to aren't going to be saved. And all that is predetermined. They call that predestination. Predestination is a biblical word, but that's not the only way to understand it. And that way to understand it, for me, would be very difficult, because it would mean that that people have no chance, that haven't been chosen ahead of time. And on the other hand, so there's no reason to be spreading the gospel. There's no reason to talk to anybody about God. Worse than that, none of us would know if we've been included or not. You know, how do we know? We now know because we believe. But if it's by predetermination by God, and he's already picked us, then which ones of us did he pick and which ones didn't? So that's the question. And what the Calvinists say then is that we, in a sense, don't have free will. They think that if we have free will, it takes away from God's sovereign will. In other words, that's the way they look at it. If we have any free will, well, then he doesn't have sovereign will. Sovereign will means he can have it any way he wants. But God chose to give us free will. His sovereign will was that he chose to give us free will. So,
hey, quick question.
Yes.
How do Calvinists know that they are the chosen people then?
Well, they can only look at it by their works. And even then, if you ask them, they can't tell you for sure. So if you're behaving badly, they think, whoa, he must not be one of the chosen ones. They don't know. It goes, throws it all back into the, just like the works people don't know if they're doing enough works to be acceptable.
It's a lottery.
Yeah, and it's already done. So, you know, you can say, well, I think I'm one of the chosen ones. Or in the case of Bill, who was going that way a little bit, he was saying, well, isn't it great that we've been chosen? Well, we have been chosen, but it's according to foreknowledge. And let me get to that in a minute. We haven't been chosen for salvation. We've been chosen to be converted into the image of Jesus Christ because God knew ahead of time who was going to believe and who wasn't. That's what he bases it on. Okay, and on that basis, that's what the Bible calls foreknowledge, he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, and by foreknowledge, he knew who wasn't going to believe. But let's read the verses because they're kind of tough. But first of all, on the big issue that the Calvinists use, which is they say we cannot resist God's will. Therefore, if God chooses us to salvation, that's it. You can't say no, or even if you do, you're saved. If he chooses you not to be saved, you can't ever be saved. That we cannot resist his will. And that's what that's really their foundation. So let me finish these verses and then we'll go to that. Verse 17, he says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." So again, you got to ask yourself, is he saying that for this reason I have condemned you or saved you? To Pharaoh. He didn't say that. He says, for this reason I have raised you up. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh got to be Pharaoh so that he could be God's opposition when God visited the 10 plagues on Egypt to free his people. So, but you got to really see what it says and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anything about salvation there. That his name might be declared throughout all the earth. He says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? And so that is the natural question. Well, if it's his will and we have nothing to do with it, then how can he find fault with us? Right? That would be the natural. That's what Paul always does. He says, if you're thinking that way, then why would we ever be responsible for anything? Because nobody can resist his will. But a lot of people resisted his will. And let's start in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And, you know, while we're heading there, let me just remind you that when Jesus Christ was here and he was preaching, he was rejected and they crucified him. And that really is the perfect example of God using man's will to accomplish his will, right? I mean, he knew what was going to happen, but he came down and made a good faith offer to the Jews to save the whole nation. It was there. He already knew they weren't going to do it. But if he doesn't make the offer, then it's not fair. See, so he makes the good faith offer and they crucify him. Well, God's plan was that Jesus Christ be crucified so the whole world that believed could be saved. So that was his plan all along. So the way the Calvinists look at it more is he got into the heads of those Jews and he controlled them to make them crucify him because that's what he wanted to happen. But I don't believe that, and I just want you to consider that just so that you'll know the difference. Is God, it has this amazing thing that he knows the whole story. Before he ever created the world, he knew everything that was going to happen. So he can plan it all accordingly. You know, it's like that, where was the Minotaur? He was in a labyrinth, you know, and there was only one way in and one way out, you know, if you were going to get out from there. It's like a labyrinth. Well, for God, everything leads to his plan. But each individual is going to behave the way they're going to behave. He gives them that freedom. So Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says, "O how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" That's another name for Satan, right? "Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," which is God himself, right? "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms?" So Did Satan resist God's will? You know, I mean, God allowed him to, or he couldn't have. I mean, that you got to know. But he did what he wanted. Then how about Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7? And here again, the Lord has told Adam and Eve what his will is. And that is that they not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if they do, it's going to bring them all kinds of trouble, which came not only on them, but on us too. So, Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and this was what the woman did, and the man. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this one that God told her not to eat of, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now it tells us, the Bible tells us, that from the beginning of the world, plans were being made to redeem us. You know, Christ was, his plan was to be crucified from the beginning. Could it maybe be because God knew that Adam and Eve were going to disobey him and go against his will? Could it be that he allowed it? Every bit of the Bible is about us getting free will. Let's go to chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. God has asked Cain and Abel to bring him a sacrifice, a lamb, a real sacrifice to shed blood. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and unto his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Have you ever seen a teenager when you're having to tell them that you're really upset with what they've done? I should say a rebellious teenager, because sometimes it hurts them deeply. There's some of them, it hurts them deeply that you don't approve of them. But I'm talking about a rebellious one, you know, and what happens is their countenance falls and they're not happy with your disapproval because they think their way is right. That is what they're doing. Well, this is what happened with Cain. He was very wroth and his countenance fell. And look what the Lord said to him. He said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall not thy be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So even after he brought the wrong sacrifice, the Lord is offering him a way back in. He's offering him a way to do God's will. But he didn't do God's will to start with, which he wanted him to bring the sacrifice, you know. So, and then let's go to Jonah. He's a real good one for rejecting the Lord, right? Now that I said it, see if I can find it. Yeah, it's in the little books, right? If you find it before I do, tell me what it's before or after.
Okay,
9:43.
That's
after Abel.
That's Obadiah.
Zechariah, Obadiah. Thank you. That was helpful.
And your book is 9:43.
Is it really? You're telling me, and I'm not going there. So yeah, I passed right past that. So thank you. Jonah. Well, now that we found Jonah, let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. And here's, we're going to hear what the Lord's will is. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." So that's the God's will. He wants Jonah to go offer salvation to the Gentiles in Nineveh. And here's Jonah's reaction. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down to it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He says, I don't want to do this that the Lord wants me to do, and I'm going to run to make sure I don't have to do it. And most of you know the rest of the story of Jonah. And in the end, he did go to Nineveh, and he did preach, and they were saved. But he wasn't even happy then. He was sorry they got saved, you know. So he had his will, and God had his will, and God can work in us people with our own free will. And then, of course, there were the Jews, the favored people, the ones that were supposed to bring us all to the Lord. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. They were the priests to the nations. He wanted them to be that. But Stephen tells them in verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? Is this resistance to God being described here or what? You know, they evidently have the ability to resist, and that's what they're doing. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, which of course is Jesus Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So the Jews, over and over again, resisted God's will. He worked with them. He punished them. He saved them. He sent prophets to them. He sent his son to them, and they crucified him. And he still has a plan for some of them for the future. But they could resist his will. And then let's go to Romans chapter 3, and where he tells us about us. How good are we at resisting God's will? But I guess I should say one more time about the Jews as we're heading here is, as they resisted his will constantly, they fulfilled his purpose in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died for all of our sins. So at the same time you see the resistance of people, you still see the thread of God using it all for his perfect will all the time. You know, so in that sense, he's got sovereign will, but he gives us free will. That's the thing. So Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Do you think it's his will that we all be unprofitable, disobedient, just after our own selves? And on our way to hell, by the way. We all did resist God's will, and we all do at one time or another, when we make the temporal or the temporary things in our life more important than his will. He could have not given us free will, and not given us the ability to resist. He could have just said, robot, stamped, you're all going to do exactly what I want. But he didn't. He gave us free will. And what I've always believed is because he wants free people to love him. And therefore, he gives us free will. And those free people who don't want to love him, they don't have to. Now, they're not going to end up with him, but they don't have to love him. So let's go to Romans chapter 9 again, verse 20 and 21, and see God's answer to the question. How can you blame me? Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. This is the main verse that the Calvinists use, and for good reason, to say, well, maybe he makes some of us to honor and some of us to dishonor. Maybe that means that he makes some of us to be saved and some of us to not be saved. But that's not what he says. He says some of us to honor and some of us to dishonor. So, but does God put evil in us? You know, for those of us who choose against him, did he make us to choose against him? Or does it come with our free will? Does it come with this knowledge of good and evil? If we didn't have the knowledge of evil, all we'd know is God and his way, and there'd be no other function. But when we've got it, we've got a choice. And when we've got a choice, we've got free will, and we can make the wrong choice. So let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So you remember that Adam and Eve, of course, made the decision to go with their own choice, which was not God's choice. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's not God's will that we sin. But he had to have known from the moment he gave us free will that we were going to sin. I mean, that's why he made the plan with our Lord right from then. I mean, we can't even think in those terms because we can't see like he does the future, the past, everything, eternity, and know what's going to happen with these people that he put down here when he gave them free will. So I want to say to you that when he gave us that choice, he knew that ungodliness would be released with it. That's what he knew from the beginning. Is that what he wanted, ungodliness? No. But that was what he was willing to put up with for a while. He allowed it. He made a plan to save mankind from it. And you've all heard the verses that people use most often out of John chapter 3. And this is the problem, is that if people were robots pre-made, either to be saved or to go to hell, then whosoever believeth doesn't matter. Right? And in John chapter 3, verse 15, he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His will is that we be saved. Jesus Christ suffered and died that we be saved. So you can tell that God strongly wants us to be saved. And yet he knows that only a remnant, a small percentage of the human race, is going to be saved. Now, you remember, we'll probably have to go there again. Last time we talked about the wheat and the tares. So let's go back to that in Matthew chapter 13. Verses 24 to 30. Where the Lord gave us a parable when he was on this earth speaking to the Jews. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy fields? From whence then hath it tares? If you only sowed good seed, planted good, why are they weeds coming up among it? And he said unto them, well, this was God's plan all along. He made some tares and some wheat. He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then go, that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, since this is speaking to the Jews, this end scene we're seeing here is a little different from what's going to happen to us. When we are raptured or caught up and taken out of this world, all us believers are taken out. But he's talking about what's going to happen to the Jews. And he says when it's their time, he says, gather together first all the unbelievers and we'll burn them up. That's like tribulation time. And then gather the wheat into my barn, which is like gathering the Jews into his kingdom. But let's go to his own explanation, which is in verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, or the Jews. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears, let him hear. So this is really neat, where if we didn't know the dispensational differences or rightly dividing, we'd really be confused about this, because it seems like at the end of a certain amount of time, God's going to take out all the bad people and throw them in hell, and he's going to leave the good people on earth. That's right. That's the kingdom of God on earth that the Jews have been promised. But before that ever happens, we've been promised that we're going to be taken out of here. And in this case, it's maybe good is the wrong word, but the believing ones who have been made good in God's eyes when they're taken out of here are taken. And the ones that are going to be left are the ones that are not believers. So do you see the difference? Or am I confusing you? Okay. So what do the tares do when light is shined upon them? Okay. Let's go back to John chapter 3, or up to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19. And the Lord tells us that, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Of course, specifically when he was here, that's exactly what happened. You know, they didn't want him, because he was light. And what was the light that he shined on them? That they were all hypocrites and non-believers. They didn't want that, you know. But for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they were wrought in God. It's really important to the Jews that he's talking about their deeds. With us, he's talking about our belief. But either way, if you believe not, and you're invited into a group of people who believe, you'll feel burned. You know, you'll know that they've got something that you don't have, and maybe you're open to it, and you'll be saved. But if you're not, you will not be comfortable in that group. You'll want to flee from the light. So God's will, and why the light came into the world, which was Jesus Christ, is that all men be saved. Therefore, he offered mercy to all. If he had his will, all would be saved. But salvation comes only to those who believe. Because God knows who's going to believe. Because he knows who's going to believe, he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Or in other words, to honor. And the tares, he knows who's not going to believe, and he has predestinated those to dishonor. But it's through knowledge. Through foreknowledge. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 24. Just to remember these verses. And it says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" I mean, I know people that are not believers, and yet they somehow believe in God because they rail against him because of the things that have happened in their lives that they don't like. So, in a sense, this is their position. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" What's the answer to that?
Yep.
Of course he's got the power to do that, you know. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So, who's responsible for giving us free will? God, right? That's what it is. Satan is responsible for taking that opportunity to tempt Adam and Eve. Adam is responsible for using that free will to bring sin into the world, and with it, a sinful condition and death to all men. That's a pretty big responsibility. The Jews were given the responsibility of being a nation of priests to rescue the world, and didn't do it. And then let's go to Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. Why did they not do it? Was it because they weren't chosen? Maybe the Jews weren't a chosen people. They were chosen. But Romans chapter 9, 30 to 32. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, hath attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith, not of works. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness." You'd see them doing the things they were supposed to do mostly, and then killing a lamb to sacrifice it to make up for their sins. "But they have not attained to the law of righteousness." Why not? Why not if they mostly followed the law, and then when they didn't, they brought the lamb when they were supposed to so they could have their sins atoned? Why not? And the answer is, verse 32, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which of course is Jesus Christ." But can you imagine? See, to me, I see this exactly the same way as in the Church of England in the 1600s, when they were requiring attendance out of everybody, and everybody had to take the Lord's Supper, and everybody had to do certain rituals, that the state and the church were the same thing. Just like in the time of Israel, the state and the church were the same thing. It was required, so they did it. But they didn't care what they believed, as long as they came and they did the rituals. Well, in this case, the Jews were great at doing the rituals. They'd been brought up that way. They knew how to do it. It was just like my friends in Mexico that were told what a sin was, and all week long we were out there sinning away. But they'd run in there on Sunday morning because they were told all they had to do was confess one or two of those sins to the priest. He'd give them the rosary so they could count off their penance, and they were forgiven. Man, they ran out, and that's great. We're forgiven. But they weren't believers. That doesn't work. And neither did it work for the Jews, because that's what God's telling us. It wasn't enough that they did the rituals. They had to believe. The requirement is belief, not God pre-telling us anything. It's belief. God knows who's going to believe. So, even though they were appointed, the Jews, to be vessels of honor, they were appointed to be the vessels of honor that would bring the rest of us to the Lord, the majority of them were fitted for destruction because they had no faith. right? And he picked out a small part of them that believed, and they're going to be the future Jewish nation that brings people to the Lord. The little flock, in other words. So, but when did God make these decisions?
Is it the same flock in Jeremiah who called the lost sheep?
No, it's very specifically in the Gospels, he picks out, he says, you've been put aside, and he picks out the little flock of believers and says that's who he's going to give the kingdom to. So Jesus Christ is responsible for rescuing those who want to be rescued, or in other words, who believe. And that's, of course, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 to 11. Where Paul tells us in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why would he have to do that if it was already predetermined who was going to be saved and who wasn't from the beginning? Why would he have to come down and die for him when it's already been predetermined? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Why should we bow to Jesus if God already made us saved from day one? Why are we being grateful to him? Because we weren't saved until we believed in him. Until he did what he did. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We are responsible for believing what Jesus Christ did for us. And for that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. And, you know, while we're headed there, I continue to have the great pleasure at times of seeing people that do believe and are saved by what the Lord did, I also run into people that refuse. That they just absolutely refuse it at that point. And, you know, I had a message from one of them this past few days that said, boy, this world is just terrible, isn't it? Because of what went on in Boston, you know. And I wrote back and said, yes, that's why I've been trying to get you to follow me out of it. And he wrote back and he says something about, I believe in the end, what term did he use? We'll meet in the thereafter. So he is worshiping a God that he made up of his imagination, and he made the rules for it. And he considers himself an intelligent person. But this intelligent person is basing his eternity on the things that he's made up in his own mind. Says, well, my God's going to do this and my God's going to do that. Isn't that something? And that's where you really see the lack of intelligence of people who don't believe. Because they say to us, well, you're just following that book. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we sure are. And they're following their imagination. And I wonder which one's more reliable. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, that we should be, says Paul, to the praise of his glory, that is, Christ's glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth. I don't know why we wouldn't already been trusting him before if we were pre-made to be that way. But after we heard the word of truth, we trusted him. It was the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, after we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the assurance of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So when were we sealed? to as our assurance that we were going to be saved? It's after we believed. I mean, that's the key to the whole thing, is our will. We get the choice. I mean, no question about it. So, let's go to Romans 11, verses 30 to 33. And what I love about this verse is that it just gives us an idea. I'm sorry, then let's go there then. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I sure did, we need to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And I want to go here because, of course, this is another view of what we've just been told, that when we believe, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is the actual function that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Amen. Where it says, "For as the body is one," and it's talking about our body, "and hath many members," hands, feet, you know, organs, "of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ." He says, as our body is, so is the body of Christ. "For by one Spirit," and that's capitalized, Holy Spirit, God, "we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And over in verse 27, it says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So just like our body, he has a body, he's the head, we're different parts of his body. But what's really neat about this, if you will believe it, because it's God's word, is that a day happened when you trusted in the Lord and you were baptized into the body of Christ. And you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And some people try to feel something, because I think you got to feel something. But I didn't feel anything except relief that I wasn't going to go to hell for all the things I had done, you know. And then over time, there was an influence on me that started to change me little by little, you know. But that's what the real God does. I think he works quietly and in order. So, okay, then let's go to Romans chapter 11. And again, This is such a neat example of how God works, because we can't see how he's working a lot of times. Mostly when we do, we see backwards. We see, oh man, I see what he was doing there, you know, so we see backwards, but we don't see how it is. So here he gives us an example. This is the perfect example of how he can give us free will, and yet it all goes just exactly the way he wants it. So in verse 30, he says, For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." So who are they?
The Jews.
We have obtained mercy through their unbelief. But in times past, we didn't believe God. But he says, but now we've obtained it through their unbelief. How could that be? Because they didn't believe. Then if they had believed, salvation would be under the law, because they were under the law and all they lacked was to believe. But they didn't believe. So because they didn't believe, he put the law aside. Mm-hmm. Right? That's how he could come to us. It's because we wouldn't qualify under the law, even more so than they wouldn't qualify under the law. So he says, so we've now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed. Who's the these also? The Jews. They're like, we didn't believe, they haven't believed, that through our mercy they may also obtain mercy. He couldn't give them mercy while they were under the law. Mm-hmm. Right? But once they broke their contract with God, or covenant, you might say, then he could open up mercy to everybody. And that's what he said. That was his plan. And that plan involves some of the things we're seeing here. The death, burial, and the crucifixion of our Lord. The death, burial, and resurrection. The Jews failing to do what they were going to do. He knew they were. He was planning for it. And when they failed, he could give us mercy. But when he's given us mercy, well, then they're due mercy too, because he's giving mercy to everybody. And it says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief." That means them and us. that he might have mercy upon all. And that's how it changed from law into grace, you know, was his plan. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So we get a glimpse of what he was doing the whole time when we see this. He had a plan, and his plan came to fruition. And he did it through a bunch of people that were resisting his will. So therefore, he's sovereign, but he gives us free will. And so, who continues to work in us while we're still on this earth? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So, and again, you know, we've read the verse that says that as we hear the Lord's word and we believe it as his word, it effectually works in us. It works in us to change us. So this is a pretty important one here, where in verse 6 he says, Be confident, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, which is the Lord, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until he comes to get us. That has given me relief so many times, because the Lord has worked very slowly in me. And he had a lot to do. And as a consequence, over the years, I just so often feel like, gosh, you know, what a failure I am, and what a bad person, and all those things. And then I remember that, no, it doesn't depend on my character or my works, but on his, for one. And then that even my improvement, my growth as a Christian, I need to study the Word. But I've got the Holy Spirit of God inside of me that is leading me all the way through, and that is going to continue working on me until the day he comes to get us. And if you can see that that's a completion, then, you know, that, you know, first we believed, and then we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and now he's working in us. And yet we have to wait until 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 51 to 57. And of course, this is where Paul shows us a mystery. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." That means something they didn't know about in the Old Testament. "We shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So, I want to stop there for a minute, but it just got to hit you that that's our last thing here on earth, right? Either we died and this is going to happen to us, we're going to be raised up from death, or we're alive when this happens and we're going to be taken up, but we're corruptible. He still has to make us incorruptible on that last day. So don't get so impatient with yourself, or more with God, because he's the one that's working in you. He is working in you. He's not turning you loose. But he doesn't finish the job till he takes you out of here. And I know why. Because otherwise we'd get proud. Yeah. You know, if he'd finished the job ahead of time, we'd get proud. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, me or you, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So does he have mercy on whom he has mercy?
Yes.
Does God offer that mercy to the whole world?
Yeah.
That's what it says. But who receives it?
Those that believe.
And whose image are we predestinated to be conformed to?
Jesus Christ.
That's right. Because that's God's will. And so he will take those who believe and he will make us in the image of Christ. And that should give us joy without end. That we're finally going to end up the thing that we're not able to do. He's from start to finish, he's going to do. And I think I told you last time, maybe I didn't, that Les Feldick always talks about this, as he says, the human life is like you're on a conveyor belt, going down this conveyor belt of human life. And there's all these doors over here on the side, and they're all saying to you, come in. Come in. Whosoever will, come in. All the doors say that. You're looking at it, but you're going on the conveyor of life. And you're looking at it, and finally one day you say, well, I think I'll get up and go in that door. And you open the door to go in, and it says, James Martin, we've been waiting for you since the foundation of the world. Welcome. Yeah. He knew when you were going to walk in. He knew that you were going to walk in. And as a consequence, he's preparing you for it. All right. That's it.